and desires to live in that mighty way with us wherever we walk. Help us in that end, we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I warned you a few weeks back that I didn't know how I was going to get through knowing God in a year. And I made out my plan, and I gave the sovereignty of God a week. Then I realized, well, that ain't going to cut it. So I gave it 2 weeks. Midweek, I emailed Clydie and said, Clydie, change of plans, we're going 3 weeks. Now I just want you to rest assured we are not doing the last part of the outline this morning, okay? So when we're, you know, you're looking at your clock and your stomach is growling, I'm not going all the way to the end. We're going to, you know, it just keeps multiplying. And part of my wrestle is that while this stuff is really important for our brain, it is far more important that we see how it has lived in the lives of people so that it can help us live in us. So this morning and then now next week, where we will devote a major part of the message to sort of walking with a biblical character as they are living out and showing us how God does this and how we do it with Him. So last week we started with the question, who's in charge? I just wasn't very creative, so I start today with who's still in charge. If you're a basketball fan, you've been watching the NCAA tournament, or you may be checking the scores, and you realize there's some upsets. Some people who thought they would still be playing have gone home, and some who figured it was a wing and a prayer and a three-pointer to get in actually found them. Some of us have experienced a trial or a problem this week. Some of you paid more for a dessert than you ever thought imaginable. Who's in charge over all of that? That's what we're asking when we try to dig into God's Word and say, what does it mean that God is sovereign, that He is overall, that He is the ruler, the King of heaven and earth? And beyond that, not just to see it, but to savor it, to, I guess if we're in cooking metaphors here, to marinate in it, to allow it to seep into the pores of our mind and of our thoughts and of our decision making, so that as we look at our life experience, we recognize that God as King and ruler overall is not just a out there concept by which we can agree that the rulers of the earth are raised and lowered, but He is sovereign over everything that has happened in our life this week. Every telephone call, every email, every text, I have no idea how He keeps up. He is over the things that cause us to rejoice. He is over the things that caused us sorrow. If He is sovereign, we saw last week that He is sovereign over creation. He made it all. He owns it all. He holds it all together. He's over the nations and the rulers. There is not a person who has ruled a nation on this earth, no matter how much they have believed it has been by their power or might or wisdom, who was not appointed by the sovereign of the universe, raised up and taken out at just His time. Same is true of us, our very lives, our families, our family tree, and our salvation from start to finish. Now, one of the things I thought about doing this week and jettisoned already is how does human choice interface with the sovereignty of God? So we will get there, but not today, because we have a couple of other things that we have to take on that bring our choice to the surface. If God is sovereign, He needs no permission. And He is also not asking for a poll at the end of the day on how He did. He did it perfectly. People want to argue about that. But God has chosen it and designed it such that everything he does comes out exactly as he wants it. That is the sovereignty of God. Our challenge is, how do we interface with it? Our challenge is that it requires faith. It requires trust. Because on the surface, we will see things and we will say, ouch, that didn't feel good. God, you aren't good. Or, wow, I don't like the way that's playing out. I disagree. And God is asking us to come back and say, well, you're entitled to your thoughts and opinions. You wrestle with your human emotions because I gave those to you. But do it in the context that I know what I'm up to. Now, you think about it, when you were a parent and occasionally you would suggest to your child that they would do something that seemed to be the most horrific thing possible in the world, like eat lima beans or go to bed at 7 o'clock at night. But you know, because you know a little more than they do, what is good for them. Sometimes you put restrictions on them, because even though something out there looked really enticing and really satisfying, you knew, and God gave you the wisdom and the responsibility to set a boundary, to create some protection for them, because they didn't know. They couldn't see. The sovereignty of God is such a hand upon our lives. God is doing that for us constantly, whether we acknowledge it or not. We studied a few years back in Colossians, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Scripture is very clear. We receive Christ Jesus by grace through faith. So how are we going to live? We're going to live by grace through faith. It is not a blind faith. It is not an empty wish. It is a confidence in a person and what he has made known about himself that allows us to be rested in him and not have to argue and fight with him over everything. But it does require a measure of trust. Now, there are lots of people who want our trust. And some of them we look at and we say, you aren't worth our trust. You never have to ask that question about God. He is always worth your trust. And every attribute about God, though it's important to know how he has revealed himself, it is more important to understand that he revealed it so that it would impact our lives. It would shape our world. And it would bring it all to his intended end. I want to suggest to you that if you are not living with the sovereignty of God as the frame of your life, then you're going to hit some hard spots. What do I mean by that? I mean, visualize your life as a canvas on which God is painting. You are the picture. Your days are the unfolding picture, but they need to unfold inside the frame. And the frame is, in one sense, the entire character of God. But for our purposes, and specifically, it is to unfold in the sovereignty of God. And we're going to look at a couple of things that want to rub away the frame and cause us to burst outside of that frame. When we go outside of that frame is when we get lost and confused and angry and upset and start accusing God of being things that he is not. In effect, what we do is create a frame of our own making, and then we try to squeeze God inside the frame. And we want him to fit our picture the way we've drawn the picture. What Scripture is telling us is no, we need to put God around the picture and let him squeeze us inside the picture. Now, I use the word squeeze advisedly, but sometimes it does feel like a squeeze. Sometimes it can, in our experience, act like it's not what we want or expect. We just don't know enough yet. I was reading through Mark's gospel recently. Doing that for my own enrichment, and I have this problem that I encounter things that interface with what I'm preparing to preach. So I hit Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 opens with the feeding of the 4,000. We know of that. There's a healing that goes on there. Jesus takes the disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them that question, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, Big Mouth Peter is quick to reply. And in this passage, Peter goes from one of his highest highs to one of his lowest lows. To that question, as you probably recall, he answers, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the promised seed of Abraham," if we put it in Jewish terms. Jesus says, "Simon, I'm shocked. You got it." No, he didn't say that. He said, "You're right, Simon, but flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father revealed it to you. You have been let in on some divine insight." And then Jesus continues, and this is where we want to pick it up in a little more detail. He says, "You've got the divine insight, and I'm going to give you a little bit more. You are right about who I am, and because I am this Messiah, I have a mission. And in that mission, I am going to be persecuted. I am going to be beaten. I am going to be killed, and I will be laid in a grave. But I will rise again." Now, Peter's burst of insight turned into a burst of folly. If you recall this section of Jesus' life, Peter takes on something I don't advise. He tries to tell Jesus how it is. He says, "Lord, that will never happen to you." As if he could affect that or something. Now, I don't know that we get the entire conversation recorded in the gospel, but it goes real fast, because right after Peter says that, Jesus has a reply. It's a quick reply. By the way, the text says Peter rebuked Jesus. That is a very strong word in that Greek language. It means to actually confront someone with a strong warning because you disagree with what they have said. And Jesus is quick on the trigger. He comes back to Peter and he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now that's a phrase I would not have thought to put in the mouth of Jesus. Okay? It is not a thought I would recommend you try with your spouse. But understanding the intent of what Jesus is saying is important. So when he says, "Get behind me, Satan," I think what he is implying is, "Peter, what you've just said is a lie. And it's coming from the father of all lies," who John's gospel defines for us as Satan, the evil one. In other words, you are speaking that which is not true, and that needs to get out of the picture. And then he gives us the reason. He says, "For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man." I was reading at the time in the New Living Translation, and it really grabbed me. It says there, "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." So, you know, bells, whistles, flags going, I think the sovereignty of God is in view in this passage. By the way, aside, we're coming back, but if you are reading Scripture right now in any form or fashion, your personal study for a small group, whatever you're doing, I want to give you a little challenge. I want you to think about what you're reading and for whatever other purpose, pursue it, but layer this over the top of it. Just ask yourself, how is God revealing His sovereignty in this passage? Because it is woven in to almost everything. You see it. So what is he saying here? He's saying, "You're only looking at this from man's perspective, not from God's, for man's interests, but not from God's, which is to say God has interests, which is to say God has intentions, which is to say God knows where I am going and what is going to happen with me. It is not an accident. It is not wrong. And if you are going against that, then you're not seeing this thing from God's view. And I want to suggest to you that this is one of the key problems in those who wrestle with the sovereignty of God in their life. This is one of the satanic erasers that wants to take the sovereignty of God off of our picture frame and tell us that all we need to do is see life from man's point of view and not from God's. Later, as I thought more on this, it occurred to me, Mark could have written, "Peter, you lost the frame," rather than "get behind me, Satan." You lost track of what was God's designed perimeter of your life, which is His interests. And if you forget everything else this morning, walk out with this principle intact. If we are going to know and live rightly with God, then we must understand that the sovereignty of God sits around everything in our life and in our world. And we need to view everything else from the perspective, as best we can, of God. Now, he doesn't say you can't see the world from man's perspective. He's just saying when you do see the world from man's perspective and it doesn't align with God's perspective, you're going to wander out there and you're going to be in trouble. And in the end, you are going to be doing the bidding of the evil one, not of your Father. So this gets very personal and practical. Several weeks ago, I was reading through a book, it's worth picking up if you ever happen to see it, by John Piper, called Pierced by the Word. In it are a series of devotionals, essentially, or short essays. And in one of those essays, he gives an illustration. I think it was written shortly after the 9/11 attack. So he uses the 9/11 attack to raise this issue of, is God in charge? Because there are people who look at an occasion like that and they say, well, if God is over everything, if he's sovereign over everything, then he could see those airplanes flying through space. He could have known that there were people crafting this plan. And as they were flying through space, he could have somehow diverted those planes so they didn't hit those towers, and all of the death and destruction that came with it wouldn't have happened, and therefore God is not good because God did not stop all evil. This is kind of where we're headed this morning. And he answers it in this article, I'll paraphrase, but he answers that charge with a series of questions, sort of in good rabbinic fashion. You ask the question, is God culpable for not stopping the tragedy? Well, answer it with a series of questions. So he says, what if, as God saw those planes flying toward those towers, God was also looking down on the country of India, where there are 200 million untouchables known as the Dalits, it's a people group, who are trapped in Hinduism. And God has been, for centuries, seeking to unleash them, unchain them from this false belief. And in that working, and remember, God likes to work things out over long periods of time. In that process, he now has significant numbers of these Dalit people that are questioning Hinduism, but they need a place to go. And they are considering Christianity on one hand and Islam on another and Buddhism on the third. And what if as those planes land in those towers, and the world awakens to this massive tragedy, several hundred million Dalits look at that and say, that is not a belief system I would trade for. And it creates a people movement toward Christ. Now, I don't know that that happened. History may tell the tale. It's not that it has to happen. It's just we sometimes don't stop long enough to ask ourselves, in the midst of tragedy A, what marvelous thing is God in the midst of doing? We see it from man's point of view, and it is tragic. But in God's perspective, because sin and evil are allowed in the world, and because man does get a choice and will choose to do things God does not want, it is going to happen. So how then does God use that for His purpose? How does He keep the frame of His sovereignty around scenarios of that sort? And then you can bring it a step closer. I mean, I think as Americans, we were all significantly touched. But let's suppose this is now not foreign planes into a building in New York City. Let's suppose this is something very close and personal in your life. A tragedy happens to you. On our prayer list this week came out a request for a young woman who desperately wants to have a child and is pregnant but is diagnosed with cancer. And the doctors are telling her we can't treat the cancer without harming the baby, and we have to treat the cancer. And we're in the midst of this. I mean, that family is in the midst of this horrible situation. And we can look at that from a purely human point of view and say, oh, that's awful, that's terrible, and why doesn't God do something? Or we can look at it from a interest of God point of view, realizing that we don't know and comprehend all of the interests of God, but we ask ourselves instead the question, I wonder what God is up to here. And that keeps my life inside of His sovereignty rather than making me a judge of His actions. So I've had lots of what is God up to moments. I've had several recently, in fact. I think I alluded to this at one point. You know, what is God up to when our plans for a pastoral residency sort of dissolved on us? And what is God up to? I can be upset that, God, you didn't do this the way we set it up, or I can say, no, God had a purpose and a plan, and that has not missed a beat. So how do I put myself inside that? Not try to sit in judgment of it. Or transitions in our music accompanying, and other things. I could go on, my personal life. Just like you. Because I know some of your stories, and you share some of your prayer requests, and I know I don't get them all. So we're all dealing with something that I think we can tuck in here. And in that process, then it jump starts us into our major question for this morning, which has to do with keeping God's interests, not man's, in place. The sovereignty of God, we have it up here on the screen, calls us, you, me, every one of us, to seek God's interests, not our own, and not those of only man. But then we have these erasers that want to take out the frame. And one of those erasers is this presence, or what some people call the problem of evil. So for the next few minutes, we're going to try to tackle something that nobody's ever really fully tackled before. I'm an idiot. But we're going to try. How do we put evil, the presence of evil, and the sovereignty of God into our world view? Now, this fills books. This bends philosophers and theologians into all sorts of contorted positions. And we're not going to fully exhaust, barely even scratch, the subject this morning. But I do want to give you some things to think about, because this is way more than a philosophical question. It is very personal. It touches us every time we feel pain or loss or suffering or need, because that is the fruit of sin. Sin is in the world. The scriptures tell us how it got there in the book of Genesis. It tells us the effect of it from Genesis 3 on. We need a redeemer. We need a savior. We need this Messiah that Peter referred to in Mark chapter 8. We need someone that lifts us out of sin and its effects, which go all the way to death. So, evil, injustice, suffering, health problems, death, all of that is the earthly expression of this problem. And some people just want to say, well, if God was really God, he would have just wiped all of that clean. There would be no effect. Just remember that God is always everything about who he is all the time. So we can't separate that out and say, well, if God were loving this, it's God is loving and good and kind and merciful and holy and perfect altogether. And when man was given the opportunity to make a choice and rebelled against God, that introduced evil into the environment, and now we're all afflicted. And that separates us from a holy God. It separates us eternally from a holy God if there is not a repair. So if you think God is not loving this morning because some tragedy happens, just think about the effect of the love of God on choosing a way to repair the rebellion of mankind against him and give us a means by which we can be restored to a holy God. This is kind of an apologetical statement, but oftentimes the question we should be asking is not, why does not God do this? But it's, why didn't he just liquidate us and vaporize us the moment we sinned? That's what our sin deserves. Total and immediate consequence. So the fact that God continues his process in a world that is other than him tells us something about who he is. And then that gets very personal when a family member is killed by a drunk driver, let's say. Or you know a family whose child was in one of these schools when a shooter went off and randomly killed, I don't know what we're up to now, dozens of students in school shootings, or in bombings at marathons, or Twin Towers, or you pick the problem. I have a belief that most of us have at least a couple of these major tragic issues in our life that are often the biggest stumbling blocks to us living in the full reality of the sovereignty of God, because we have a hard time letting go of them. The pain is real. The losses, they're real. Sometimes they're of innocence. Abused children. Children grabbed from their homes like a Boko Haram thing, where they just come in and take dozens, if not hundreds, of young people, boys and girls, and turn them into sex slaves. We have this kind of garbage in the world. So then some people want to say, well, if God allows it to happen, then isn't God responsible that it happened? Last week, our guests shared with us some very personal and penetrating encounters with people and built that out of John's gospel, where God proclaims there, sometimes to our discomfort, that he is glorified in things that don't look very pretty. He's glorified when a person that has been impaired is healed. I've been watching a little of the Paralympics this week. It's kind of sad it doesn't get the press that the other side of the Olympics gets. But the amazing people who have limitation, whose limitation sometimes is from birth and sometimes from an accident and sometimes a casualty of war, and rather than withering away and moaning and complaining, they've looked at this limitation and they've said, it affords me an opportunity to do something I never otherwise would have done. It gives me a voice in places I otherwise never would speak. I want to spend the next few minutes talking with you about a biblical character. He's one of my favorites. Someday I am going to preach through his entire life. And it's Joseph. The backstory to Joseph is in chapter 37, and there's kind of a little interlude, but the life of Joseph basically unfolds in Genesis 39 to 50, which if you do the math, that's about 20% of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis covers from the beginning of the world, so if you take the youngest earth at, 4000 BC, would be super conservative, then it covers about half of human history. So the story of Joseph covers one-tenth of human history. I mean, the recording of that, all right? So Joseph is a big deal. And you probably know his story, by and large. Joseph was born as a favored son because of some family things. Then his father doted on him, which really irked his brothers. So in today's terms, he was bullied by his brothers, because he was shown favoritism by his father. So they got so upset that when they were out taking care of sheep, and the father sent Joseph out to check on them, that they concocted a plan to get rid of the dude. At first, they're going to throw him in a pit and kill him, and then it's, one big brother says, no, that's too severe, I'll rescue him, and the Midianite traders come along and, they conspire, they sell him, and they've ruined the rest of their life. If you read through the story of Joseph, you realize Joseph rises above all of this very quickly, and his brothers are hounded by guilt all the way to the end. So Joseph has certain injustices in his life. He didn't wake up the day after he popped out of the womb and said, I want to be treated differently. That was brought about by his family. Now, he may not have objected to it, but in some regards, he didn't directly cause it. He certainly didn't cause his brothers to conspire against him and to become jealous, nor to sell him to these traitors. And he had no idea when he went out on that journey that he would end up a slave. So we can argue about whether there should be slavery or human trafficking, but what the biblical account says is it happened. So Joseph ends up in Egypt, and because God's hand is on him, and I think the inference, this is an inference, but I think the inference is that Joseph had a heart toward God and God had a hand on Joseph. And he gets there, and of all the people to be sold to, he's sold to this official in the government by the name of Potiphar, and he ends up in his house. And then I want to give you just three quick principles about God's sovereignty in Joseph's life that you can take with you. The first comes from the entire context, and that is that you shouldn't jump to conclusions about what God is doing. Now, I don't know about you, but I know about me. I tend to look at things and size them up. And the danger is that we jump to conclusions before we have all the information. Johnny comes and he says, Susie, hit me. Well, probably Susie came and said, Johnny, hit me. And the parent who sizes that up and punishes Johnny immediately may be in trouble. Because what further discovery unfolds is that, in fact, Susie was harassing, haranguing, badgering, etc., etc., Johnny, and he finally just said, enough. And a hand on the shoulder was a punch, and the story has now developed, so Johnny gets in trouble. The principle of sovereignty says watch, wait, and trust. Don't jump out of the picture, at least not yet. In the life of Joseph, this is a subplot of the entire plan of redemption, more than we can get into this morning. But in God's purpose, seeing it from God's point of view, this is all about getting his chosen people and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant moving. Okay? And it moves here over about 600 years worth of time, is involved in the implications of this. Second principle, God always wants us to seek him and find him even in the very difficult things of our life. Our tendency when difficulty comes is to run, to hide, to escape, to avoid, to counteract. We get from Joseph, among other things, don't run, don't fight, look for God. I use the phrase here up on the screen in your outline, he will show up, but I want to qualify that. What I mean when I say he will show up is not that he wasn't there and he will come. It's that, maybe better said, we will recognize that he has been there all along. Okay? And we say he showed up because he's just doing what he was there to do all along and we just didn't see it. Now, how do we find that? Genesis chapter 39, well, in verse 2, it says there the Lord was with Joseph. In verse 3, it says the Lord was with Joseph, and therefore the Lord caused everything that he did to prosper in his hand. So in verse 5, it came about from that time that he, Potiphar, made him, Joseph, overseer in his house and over all that he owned, and the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. And it came upon everything he owned, upon everything in his house, on everything in his field. So verse 6 goes on to tell us, he just put everything in Joseph's hands, and Joseph became his personal manager. Then, of course, Samson in the Old Testament is the he-man with the she-weakness. Potiphar's wife is the fox with a he-weakness. And she starts going after Joseph. And Joseph preserves his integrity in all of this, gets falsely accused, the master comes home, and he gets unjustly thrown into prison. Now that would get you a little contorted. I mean, first of all, you've been snatched from your family, you've been sold as a slave, all these things are going on in your life. You say, unfair, 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 where are you, God? And yet woven into this account is the reality that Joseph knew and saw the hand of God was on him and he prospered in everything he did. Sometimes we just don't look for the hand of God on us. And we measure prosperity by the wrong measures and we miss how much God is prospering us. Chapter 29, or 39, excuse me, we jump ahead. Verse 21, again, it says the Lord was with Joseph. This is now while he's in prison. And so what happens? Well, not only Potiphar put everything in his charge, now the jailer puts everything in his charge. I mean, get this. Somebody checks you in over there at the men's colony, and the superintendent of the prison comes to you and says, wow, I get to take a break. Everything's in your, you know, I got prisoner number da-da-da-da-da, and he's in charge. Yeah. So I learned a lesson from Joseph 20 years ago that has never left me. I was in a situation that at least had some feelings of injustice in it. I had left a ministry and the Lord hadn't opened up another ministry. It was not long before 9/11 happened and a lot of things went into freeze. And so eventually, a few months in, an opportunity came for me to help a guy, some of you know a bit of this story, build a house. So for several months, I was helping him build a house. He needed the help, and I needed him, and the impact that he had on my life. And during this time, two passages of Scripture profoundly affected me, and I believe God used them to keep his sovereignty around my picture. The first of them I preached a message on years back on Isaiah chapter 50 about not lighting your own torch. And the second is the principle that comes out of this text, that if you go where you go and you know God's hand upon is upon you, then you become a blessing for His sake. So I drove 45 minutes or so every day from my house to this guy's building site. And every day that I can remember, as I drove, I prayed these two prayers. God, don't let me light my own torch and force my way into what's next ahead of you. And prayer number two, let me be a blessing to Marty today. Now, there's some crazy stories that go along with that. I don't have time for them this morning. But I can tell you, and someday, if you haven't heard them, I'll share more of it. It was profound what God did in my heart in that season, and being moved into a different place of service and just saying, Lord, day by day by day, I am here by your appointment for as long as you leave me here, and this is the desire of my heart. I want you to bless these people that are around me because you put me here. Now, you have a problem in your life this morning. I would challenge you to pray these prayers. You've got the most introduction to the second one. You can just start there. You just say, there's junk in my life. There's junk with these people. But God, you've put me here for a reason. I want to see this from your point of view, not just mine. And if you are with me, if you are alive in me, if your power is working in me, if your value system is coursing through my veins, then I think I can take by a principle that you are willing to let me bless the people around me for your name's sake if I would give you that chance. Pray that prayer and watch what God does this week. Third principle in Joseph's life, difficult doesn't mean that God has messed up or you have missed out. What it means when we get to the end of the passage is that oftentimes what man intends for evil, God intends for good. Now, if you remember the account, and I'm sure most of you do, Joseph gets out of prison, then he gets promoted. Now he becomes the prince of Egypt. He becomes over this whole famine relief plan to protect not only Egypt, but in the entire Middle East from a 7-year famine. So he's like number two dude to the Pharaoh. This is our little slave boy with his fancy coat, who endured all kinds of injustices because God had a bigger view. Eventually, he reveals himself to his brothers because he's been playing games with them about giving them food and finding out about Benjamin and all this stuff. And when he reveals to them, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery. Oh, man. I wish there was a way for the page of Scripture to infuse the emotion that just shot through their bodies. It's like, ah! We're toast! We're done! But notice how Joseph sees this, because I believe he kept God's sovereign frame around his life. Chapter 46. I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt, but do not be grieved and angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me. Who sent him? Man, I read that story, I say, those dumb brothers sent you there. They got the cash to prove it. Joseph says, no, that's only the Ways and Means Committee. God sent me before you to preserve life. That is to say, God worked through your jealous, greedy brothers. That sounds bad and evil, but God was yet at work. Verse 6, he says there's going to be a famine. He gives them some reason why God sent him. Verse 7, God sent me before you. In case we missed this, Moses, we presume, recorded this for us. The inspiration of the Spirit. He wanted to make sure we got who sent Joseph to Egypt, okay? So verse 5, God sent me. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve you, to keep you alive, and for great deliverance. Verse 8, therefore now it was not you who sent me here, but God. I think he said it three times because it sounded so impossible that they had to hear it again and again and again. In the very big picture, in the sovereignty of God, he is working out a redemption plan here. He's got to get the children of Israel to Egypt. They've got to grow, develop there, then become enslaved there. Then he redeems them from there. That becomes his picture of how he is going to rescue and save people through his son, the Messiah. Okay, the big stuff going on here. It's more than we see on the surface. And the problem is that if we don't see the God sent me here above the man-centered view, then we give man way too much credit and God way too little. And part of why we languish spiritually is because we give our brains too much credit, we give our ingenuity too much credit, we give our plans too much credit, and we don't give enough credit to God. We stop looking for what God is doing and we stop with what man is doing. Well, he finally persuaded the brothers on that occasion that he was sincere. They calmed down. And then their father died. And so as they had promised, they took their father back to Israel. They buried him. They came back. And now the brothers get together. These brothers, when they get together, are trouble. So they get together and they start thinking, oh no, now our father is gone and he's going to have reason to come back and get revenge on us for the evil that we did to him. So let's write a letter as if it was from our dead father that tells Joseph that he really wants him, Joseph, to forgive us for what we did to him. And they deliver it to him. I mean, you would think these guys had figured out on plan A that it didn't work out too good back there with the sale. But no, they've got another plan. They bring it back to Joseph. And chapter 50 is where this all coalesces. Now their giblets are shaking. Their emotions are flying. They're shaking in their sandals, whatever you want to call it. And Joseph just comes back to them. This is why I love Joseph. Everything inside a man apart from God would have had his fists up, the army out. And Joseph just says, don't be afraid. You think I'm God? No, God put me in this place. I mean, he's like the second most powerful dude on the planet. But he had the wisdom to say, but I'm not here by my own design. I'm here because God put me here. As for you, I get it. You meant it for evil against me. But God meant it for good. Paul takes this and gives it a principal statement in the book of Romans. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. If our life is framed in the sovereignty of God, we can live inside this assurance. Now, what does that do for us? Well, to me, it anchors my mind and my heart. There are so many things I don't understand. There are many things about the sovereignty of God around my life I can't explain to you. The question, however, God asks of me is not to explain his sovereignty. It is to live within it. So, I can't answer for you some of the vexing questions about, like, why was my child stillborn, or why was my friend the one who was taken, or why was mine the five-year-old that got leukemia and went through this horrible cancer, and finally their life ended early, or. Okay, there aren't perfect answers, humanly speaking, but there is a frame. And there is a frame that says, I am freed from being destroyed by trying to understand all of that if I am willing to acknowledge that God is sovereign over everything. And even when I don't get being sold into slavery and being falsely accused and being thrown into my prisons and those kind of things. There is the hand of God upon me. I'm there by divine appointment, even though it's uncomfortable. And then my heart is freed. My heart is freed to live and experience the fullness of God. I'm not telling you that I do this perfectly, please understand. I'm in a journey of it with you. But when I do, I experience this. So we can go back to the thing and say, what would have happened if Joseph ran? What would have happened if he tried to escape the Midianite traders? What would have happened if when he went into a prison, he used all that ingenuity and freedom that he was given to craft an escape rather than to run the prison? I mean, you can look at the account and say, what if, what if, what if, what if? What if he lived with bitterness toward his brothers so that when he finally got the chance, he liquidated them all? Because it would certainly have been within his power and prerogative. And then he would have lived as the slave of his emotions instead of his brothers. If God is so in charge, it not only anchors my heart, it comforts my spirit. Because the things I can't explain still need comfort. The things that hurt still need comfort. Now, God does not always make us the prime minister of a country and the savior of a world. Some of us are relatively hidden and obscure to us. But that's only looking at it from man's perspective. And remember, in order for this to be lived out, I have to have God's interests, not just man's, at heart. So I want to give you a challenge as we wrap up this morning. And my challenge is one that you have to choose. You know, you got to choose to do this. I believe it will be for your welfare, but it won't be ouchless. And that is to dig through some of your memories, and it probably won't have to dig too long, to find the one or two or three things that vex your spirit, that really trouble you, that hurt you. They are the pains that keep rising, the sufferings that don't seem like they will stop. They are the situation, past, present, near present or far present, that happened to you, an injustice. Something awful. And as quickly as it comes to mind, you need to ask yourself this, and this is the hard question. Have I ever come to the place of surrendering that to the sovereignty of God? Have I laid it down and said, I'm not going to fight God over this. I'm not going to accuse God over this. I'm just going to ask Him to get a new vision of this that gets beyond man's interest or man's perspective. And see what healing He brings to your heart. Now, I could talk here for an hour about specific instances and kinds of problems, and I still wouldn't make it to something that touched everybody in the room. I know that. But you can get to it like that. You ask me that question, I got answers for you. Right now, I know what they have been in my life. I think you know them too. And I know it has been a part of my struggle in my spiritual walk to come to the place of surrendering. And I'll tell you that this surrender is like forgiveness. You do it once and it's applied, but then you will have to keep affirming that you surrendered it, because it will keep trying to raise its ugly head. But each time it comes back, you surrender it again. You keep that sovereign God around, make it the frame of your life. And watch how God will heal you and prosper you and the people you touch. And Lord, we desperately need that, because we We are in a world of hurts.